This is week three in our study of Psalm 90, the God of here and now. This is going to be kind of a part one, part two. So write small. If you like to take notes, write small on the first page. We won't be getting to the second page until next week. Now, we've been studying two opposite concepts, the eternality of God. He's timeless, changeless. He embraces his entire duration at all times, and yet he is with us in the moment. Before the mountains were brought forth, Psalm 92, or ever you formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God's eternality. But then, my brevity. Verse 3, you return man to dust. Verse 5, you sweep them away as with a flood. Verse 7, we are brought to an end by your anger. Verse 9, all our days pass away under your wrath, and our days are but toil and trouble. Verse 10, they are soon gone and we fly away. And so you have this mountaintop of God's eternality, and then you have this deep valley of my mortality, and it's kind of like, how does that come together? And maybe more specifically, you know, well, okay, he's eternal, I'm not. He's forever. I'm for a moment. What does he want me to do? You ever feel like that? What do you want me to do, God, about that? That's what today's about, okay? What does he want me to do with those contrasting realities? He's forever. I'm not. Let me pray first, and then I'm going to give you five things. Only three this week, though. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to dig into your word, like a hungry man feels at a steakhouse, like a thirsty person feels at a fountain. We have souls that are made to be fed by you and by your word. And so we come with hungry hearts. And when you invite your spirit to feed us, now in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So he is eternal, I am not. What do I do with that? Here they are, five things. Number one, know God deeply. Know God deeply. You should see that coming from the text of Psalm 90, and you will if you look at verse 11. Verse 11, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? And God forgive us for just sampling his character, you know, like little snackies on a food tray. And I was blessed in my two sons' weddings. I just kind of went, and the father of the bride paid, and we had a great party. But when my daughter got married, I was kind of in charge. And I've never told you this before, but when Kathy and I were married, we got married outside, and we didn't have 2 cents to rub together, and the parents did the best they could. But we kind of had a stand-up reception outside at my grandma's house with hors d'oeuvres, and it became our shame because they just ran out of food. Now, I don't hope that never happened to you or to anyone in your family, but at my wedding reception, they ran out of food. And my kind of friends are the kind of friends that, you know, well, we didn't get as much food as we wanted, but we're sure going to get as much as we can from James by reminding him every time we see him that we ran out of food at his wedding. And so you know me, so you know what I was thinking when it came time for my daughter's wedding. We did not run out of food. And so we had the main course, we had all these appetizers, we had the main course, you know, and 2 choices of this and 2 choices of that. And then we got to the next part. I have one daughter. I mean, this is now or never. Let's do this. And then we had desserts and dessert choices, but I was nervous because once people start having a party and, you know, there's some dancing and celebrating and some speeches, I thought later on people are going to be, you know, not hungry. They might get hungry later, so I had them add like a whole second round of desserts later where they rolled out all these little beautiful desserts on trays and a chocolate fountain and all this stuff. I wasn't going to go through what I went through again. So how hungry was everybody when like dessert number 3 1/2 rolled out? They were not hungry at all. I think some of them felt guilty because they knew that I really tried. So they, at Abby's wedding, they kind of went over to the, you know, they kind of looked and they're like, eh. Some people are like that with God. You're just sampling. You're not, we're so full on the world that we're hardly hungry. And then when it comes time to eat something, we just you know, half a bite and put it down, and only the love of God, that's it. I don't want nothing else, just the love of God. And that really hurts us. Because God declared in all of his glory in the scripture and everything that we learn about him, not just his love and his mercy and his forgiveness, those are all great things, someone say amen. But also his holiness and his justice and his, yes, his wrath. Notice verse 11 again. Who considers the power of your anger? Answer, not many people. We're going to do better on that right now. Who considers, God, the power of your anger and your wrath? There it is. According to the fear of you. Fear is the attitude of heart which seeks a right relationship to the fear source. And if you fear the traffic in front of your house, you look both ways before you cross the street. You fear, it's the attitude that wants to have a right relationship with the fear source. Fear source, traffic, attitude, be careful, look both ways. If you have this kind of fear toward the economy and its instability, then you have a savings account and you don't spend everything you make because it might always be like it is right now. And so if the fear source is the economy, the attitude of heart, I want to be in a right relationship with the fear economy, so I do certain things that help me prepare for things I can't control. Got it. So fear is the attitude of heart that seeks a right relationship to the fear source. The fear source is, tell me, it's God. And the attitude of heart is, hey, before I do this, I'm going to think, what's he going to think about this? Because whatever I do, I don't want to be in a wrong relationship with him. And I don't want to be on the wrong side of that. I don't want to experience his. And so that's why it says, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Many times in scripture, Psalm 111 verse 10, Proverbs 9 verse 10 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When you wake up to the reality that there's a God that you will answer to and you start conducting yourself accordingly, those are the first wisdom steps. There's a lot of stupid steps. I can do what I want. I won't answer to anyone. I can do what I want. Those are stupid steps. And the first wisdom step is, I can't do whatever I want. I am going to answer for my choices. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so when you have that, the fear of the Lord, remember the two thieves on the cross? We had a movie about them last Easter. The one was cursing and swearing at Jesus as he died for our sins. The other one leaned around and said, don't you even fear God? He was with Jesus in paradise that day. The other one, not so much. It started with that fear. Now, what about his wrath? Jot this down. Wrath is the holy furnace of vengeful intent which ensures his justice will be satisfied. That's what it is. God's wrath. Just think of his infinite capacity. You read the newspapers, you see what's happening, and just think of his infinite capacity to visit justice upon his adversaries. That's God's wrath. And what a mistake preachers make when they divert around this important truth. God is eternal, I am brief. I need to know him more deeply in all that he is so that I will live accordingly. Now, just a little bit about God's wrath. Let me just run down a little wrath list here. God's wrath against rebellion. Jot these references down. Deuteronomy 9, 7, and 8. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God in the wilderness. From the day you came out of Egypt until you came to this place, you've been rebellious against the Lord. You provoked the Lord to wrath, and the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. And God's wrath against murder. I read the statistic this week. Almost 15,000 murders in America this year. 15,000 times a weapon drawn, an action taken, a blood shed, a life extinguished, one person killing another person. 415 times in Chicago in 2013. Isaiah 26, 21, for behold, the Lord is coming out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. And the earth will disclose the blood shed in it and will no more cover its slain. God has some thoughts on these subjects, and they will be known. And we should be aware. And then God's wrath, his character. Nahum 1, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. And then about its constancy, Psalm 7:11, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. And his wrath against stubbornness, Romans 2:5, because of your hard, impenitent heart, means unrepentant, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Against sexual sin, put to death therefore what is earthly in you, Colossians 3, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Against deliberate sin, Hebrews 10, check this, Hebrews 10. If we go on sinning willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. In the Old Testament, anyone who rebukes or disobeys the law dies on the evidence of one or two witnesses of how much greater punishment will he be considered worthy who has trampled underfoot the blood of the covenant and put the Son of God to open shame. The wrath revealed through Jesus Christ, Revelation 19, says, then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting on it was called Faithful and True. This is Jesus. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. On his head are many crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows except himself. His eyes are like a flame of fire. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He, Jesus, treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And God's wrath in the end, Revelation 20:15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Well, I could read a lot of quotes. I'll look up this week online and read this great sermon by Jonathan Edwards called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And realize that it is only God's grace, listen to me, it is only God's grace in this moment that keeps us from falling into hell. It is only God's grace that saves us. It is only God's grace that keeps us. Now go back to the verse. Who considers the power of your... When do you ever hear this? What I'm saying right now. When do you ever hear this? Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? The answer is not many people, not very often. Now, if you only know God's wrath, you feel, if you only know that, his wrath, you feel guilt, you feel judgment, you feel condemnation. But if you only feel God's love, you feel entitled, privileged, valued, special. See, and the wrath of God and the love of God come together where? At the cross. At the cross. Love would have just welcomed us in. No problem. It's all good. Wrath would have sent us to the judgment that we deserve. But wrath and love come together in God's judgment for sin being poured out upon himself. And he became sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So, God forgive our snacking and sampling of the little parts about God that we like, when we should be searching and scouring and satisfying our hearts with the deeper things of God. Life is short. God is eternal. I am brief. This is my chance to know God in all his fullness. And to know him is to love him. Amen? And to know him is to love him. So, know God deeply, and then this, count days carefully. God is eternal, I am brief, what should I do? Know God deeply, count days carefully. Verse 12, so teach us to number our days. Kids are good at this. Ask a kid, how many days till your birthday? How many days till Christmas? How many days till Christmas? 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4. Remember when you're a kid? Just throwing the days over your shoulder. They're nothing. Just bye. Get them over. Christmas! True or false? How many days till summer vacation? I don't care about March. I don't care about April. I don't care about May. Bye. Summer! That's what kids do. Days mean nothing to them. As you get older, you realize there's a finite number of them. And more, everyone matters. Find out you have a year to live. You'll learn to count fast. And things that seem so important won't be anymore. And things that seemed less important will mean everything to you. Do you remember the Apostle Paul when he was going on the second missionary journey and he and Barnabas, let's do this again. But John Mark showed up on the dock and Paul's like, you're not coming with us. And Barnabas is like, easy. Paul's like, he's not coming. He abandoned us last time. He's not coming. And Barnabas was like, dude, you got to let him come. He's changing. Let him come. Paul's like, he's not coming. And Paul and Barnabas parted ways over John Mark and Paul's refusal to give him another chance. It's so interesting to me and so instructive that in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when Paul was in the last days of his life and execution was certain, who did he send for? He said, get John Mark and bring him to me. And he said, he's profitable to me for the ministry. See the change? That's what numbering your days is about. It's letting your mind reckon that this eternal God put you here for a measured time. He's got some expectations. He's given us some callings to know him deeply, to count our days carefully. This is the house I grew up in. On McNay Street in London, Ontario, Canada. I lived there until I went to college. And actually, when I was away at college, my parents moved. But I did. I found them. I found them when I got home, and they're like, ugh, he's here. On that street where I lived, our next-door neighbor for the whole time I was growing up was a Dutch man, and his name was Bill. And my dad was very kind to him. I remember many, many kindnesses my dad showed, and it wasn't an easy relationship for my dad. And I remember growing up watching that. One of the things that Bill used to say Interesting that I got a contact just in the last year from one of his daughters. Isn't that interesting how you just don't forget those foundational years? But anyway, one of the things that Bill would say that used to just grate my dad, he would just be out working in the garden or doing something, and he would say this out loud. He'd say, "You're as slow as the second coming of Christ." And my dad had a hard time with that. And but people do think that. Where is he? He said he was coming back. Where is he? But 2 Peter 3:9 says that the Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some men count slowness. It's not that God's slow, it's that Bill didn't learn how to count. God is not slow concerning his promise, as some men count slowness. He's long-suffering, 2 Peter 3:9. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why does God wait? Why does God wait? Don't you think God would like to come today, tonight, this weekend, and set this all straight? Don't you think he'd like to? His patience and his long-suffering causes him to wait so that others can be gathered in to the family of God through faith in Jesus. And maybe this is the time for you. Maybe you'll thank God through all of eternity that he didn't do this last weekend and come back. And another week was given. We don't know if we'll be here next weekend. And so this is your chance in Elgin, in Niles, out in Crystal Lake, on the North Shore, or down at the cathedral, or right here, or out in Aurora. God sees you there. And it's time to turn from your sin and the wrath of God coming upon it, and embrace Jesus Christ by faith for your forgiveness. That's where counting your days carefully starts. We had quite a day this week when one of the, on our Crystal Lake campus, was broken into. And this is a picture of Zachary. And I'll just read from the newspaper article. A man and woman were charged with breaking into a Northwest suburban church and causing several thousand dollars of damage in Crystal Lake. At 12:40, is it a.m.? That would be after midnight. Dan Sumter, our worship leader out there, we love him. And Dan, I guess, would drop by the church late at night to pick something up. And he stepped on some broken glass in the dark in the worship center. And he looked around. And he heard a door slam. And he ran out and called 911. Officers discovered a shattered glass door and a man and a woman running away from the building. A brief foot pursuit ensued, and the two were taken into custody. Police said a considerable sum, about $20,000 damage and about $20,000 of stolen or broken audio video equipment. So, charged with one count of felony burglary, theft, criminal damage to property. Zachary has a long-standing drug addiction, and the desperation to feed that addiction, instead of it producing a change in him, it was producing, terrible behavior in him. And so what's the point? Don't waste your life is the point. Don't waste your life. Don't keep flipping pages on the calendar, falling into the same things. Time is finite. You only get so many of these things called days. Lord, teach us to number our days. Like, wow, James, you're pretty hard on that guy. The sermon's not over yet. And I'll come back to that in a minute. But for now, know God deeply. Count days carefully. Count days carefully. Life is short, wrath is real, hell is forever. Don't waste your life. Embrace Jesus Christ by faith for your forgiveness and step deeper and deeper into knowing the eternal God that made you. Know him deeply, count your days carefully. Here it is, grow in wisdom. Grow in wisdom, verse 13, the end of verse 12 says, so teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. I love this truth. Every day is an opportunity to grow in wisdom. Every day. Every day is an opportunity to grow in wisdom. And by the way, that's not knowledge. To the Greeks, wisdom was to know. But to the Hebrews, who gave us the Old Testament, God's people, wisdom was to do. In fact, the biggest fool was the person who knew but didn't do. The idea that you would know and that was an end in itself, you know, like, oh, I know so much, big deal. The wisdom is not the knowing. The wisdom is the doing, the right application of knowing. Don't think of it as information. Every day is a day to grow in wisdom. What have you learned that you didn't know 5 years ago? What have some of you been sitting here looking at me since I looked a lot different than I look right now? What have you learned? What have you understood that has altered the way that you're living? I got my list. Here it is. Five wisdoms. Five wisdoms from 5 years. Here they come. Number one, friends are important, but family's forever. Family's forever. And you know, my mom's gone. You know that. My brother's in a hospital. I don't know when or if he'll ever get out. Got some time this summer and made this happen and sat down with my, here, pass that up here to me. And I sat down with my dad and my oldest brother and just got on a new page. And sometimes you just got to do that. And they're good men. And we just, when I said this, I thought of sometimes you just need to do this, right? Just shake the Etch-a-Sketch and let's get a new screen. And that's what you do with family. Some of you need to do that with family. And I know that better than I knew it 5 years ago. Lord, teach me to number my days so that I can gain a heart of wisdom. And I know that some of the things that would be on here, a record of wrongs, an offense I can't get past, get with that person, shake it off, and start again. We need to do that. Here's another one. Five wisdoms from the last 5 years. Hurt, held, hinders happiness. If you hang on to hurt, that's like putting on a pair of glasses that doesn't fit your prescription. Everything is distorted by the glasses of hurt. And if you're wearing hurt, I've seen it. The things that I regret most in my life are the things that were done out of hurt. And it gives you a viewpoint of someone. How many people here have had a fairly significant hurt, let's say in the last year? Put up your hand if that's you. Come on. And that distorts the way you, hurt distorts the way you view the person. And you get a picture in your mind, she's this. And you take all the weeks and all the months and all the years that you knew that person and all the good and all the blessing and the reason why they were your friend in the first place, and you boil it all down to you equal this hurt. And that is wrong. That is just wrong. God forgive us for snapping a portrait of a brother, a sister, a friend, or a neighbor on your worst day, in their worst moment, and saying, that's who they are. Nothing good comes from that. Lord, teach us to number our days that we gain a heart of wisdom. I love this one. You've heard me talking about this all the time. Love is bigger than truth. Five lessons from 5 years. Love is bigger than truth. I would have bet you my measly savings account if you had have wagered with me 5 years ago that I would ever speak those words. Love is bigger than truth. I would have expected to be, don't try me, I would have expected to be rushed off the stage because I was the guy who always said, of course, it's all about the truth. The truth, the truth, the truth, the truth, the truth. So what about love? Well, what's more loving than to tell someone the truth? Incorrect. There's a lot of things more loving than telling someone the truth. Proverbs says that A wise man makes knowledge acceptable and giving it to them in doses they can digest is better than just dumping the truth. Giving it to them in a way they can handle it, at a time they can handle it, with an acknowledgement of your own struggles. There's a lot that goes into, and I hope you see me even in preaching to you, adjusting that. Am I fired up about the truth? Yes, yes I am. And the number one truth that I'm most fired up about is love. And then this, you've heard me saying this, this is not going to need a lot of addition. If you're wrong in the way that you're right, you're wrong, what? Even if you're right. So wrong method is a fail. Forget about your position. If you take a right position in a wrong way, that's a loss. All failure to love is a failure. And then this, I love this. Grace is never wasted. Grace is never wasted. I wish I could tell you the number of relationships that I've just tried to just, I'm just going to grace that. I'm just going to grace it. I'm going to grace it. And I just wish I could tell you. I hope you're seeing this. Maybe you're way ahead of me on this. But I would say it this way. I sent a text to a friend in ministry this morning who's not part of our church, never has been. But I said this. Every step we take with our grace shoes on is a step we will always be glad we took. Or another way of saying that, we never regret the ground we cover with our grace shoes on. Someone say never.
Never.
Come on, say it.
Never.
So, I could have gone to 10, but I thought I'd stop at 5 and ask you, are you gaining a heart of wisdom? Could you make a list of things that the Lord has shown you in the last 5 years that have altered your behavior and altered the way that you think about things? God is eternal. I am brief. So what? This what? Know God deeply. Count days carefully. Grow in wisdom. Verse 13, and I'm going to stop. Look at verse 13. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord. How long? Now, when I first saw that, I thought that that was what my dad's neighbor would have liked. You know, when's he coming back? I thought that was, you know, Jesus, come back. How long till you're going to come back? And it doesn't have anything to do with that at all. Actually, the word there, return, I think maybe a better translation, some of you might have it, is more turn, God. Turn, it's the idea of turn back to us. It's like your anger is for a moment, but your favor lasts a lifetime, the scripture says. Maybe you're here at church this weekend and you feel like the consequences that have been happening in your life have been going on for a long time. Maybe you would even say, I deserve what's happening to me. And addictions haven't been broken, and you're feeling the consequences of that. And bitterness hasn't been laid down, and you're feeling the consequences of that. Forgiveness has not been granted, and the consequences are crashing upon the shore of your life like a tsunami wave. Purity has not been prioritized. Patterns of giving and serving have not been established in your life, and you're suffering consequences because of these things. God has not been first, and the worship of Him has not been number one in your life. And Galatians 6 says that God is not mocked, and so whatever we sow, we reap. And maybe you're at church this weekend, and maybe in an unusual way this week or this month, the consequences of not living in the fear of God have been crashing. And you're just like, and that's what led him, because he was feeling that. Moses, think about Moses. He's standing on that mountain. He's not going to go into the promised land. He's feeling the consequences of everything that he's done. And he makes this final plea. And he's like, turn, God. How long will you turn your back and your favor from me? It's a plea. When you're standing in the wreckage of wrong choices and wasted days and wisdom ignored, you plead. You can only plead with God. Notice he says here, have pity on your servants. Come on, God. This has been going on a long time. You see here, I'm sorry. Have pity on your servants. God, feel something again about me, about us. Be moved, God, with compassion as before. What a great thing to pray. Have compassion on us, God. So anyway, these two kids, and the young man especially, his name is Zach, and he $40,000 stolen from the church, everything trashed. So I'm super happy to tell you that when I heard this, my first thought was not, everyone say not. My first thought was not, I'm glad he got caught. Or you know, at least we have insurance, which we do, thankfully. I never thought that. I never thought he's behind bars where he belongs. Maybe there was a time I might have thought that, but I did not think that at all. My first thought was to go visit him. And he's in jail up in Woodstock. And when I was kind of thinking it over, James Meeks, who pastors a church on the south side of Chicago in one of the toughest neighborhoods in all of Chicago, James Meeks calls me on the phone, and I try to pick up for him quick. So he says, hey, it's James Meeks. And I was like, caller ID, it's a whole new thing. I said, we're kind of like that. So he says to me, he said, well, first of all, he says, you need to tell the people at Harvest that if they're afraid, they can come down here to the south side because nobody's ever broke into the House of Hope. And I said, yeah, we're ordering the buses as we speak. But then he said, thank you, Lord, for this confirmation of wisdom. He said, you should go visit him. And I said, that's it. I was thinking about it, and I'm going to. So we go in and we sit down in front of it. It's all done by video now. No more looking through glass like in a movie, at least not there. And you pick up a phone and he's on a video. I don't know where he was, but this young man was just clearly crushed, just crushed. And couldn't even look up at us. Didn't have any idea what we were going to say. I said, well, we're from Harvest, you know, the church that, you know, he just said, I am so sorry. I am so sorry. I feel so foolish. And I'm making a mess of my life. I hate where I am. I'm sick about what I've done. I wrote down some of these phrases. I said, Zach, we've come here to tell you that we forgive you and that God loves you. Well, anyway, so then I also get, it went great. The conversation with him went great. But I also got this letter from his dad in the mail saying, I'm a police officer too. This guy's dad's a police officer. I would never condone releasing my son from the responsibilities of what he's done, but if you could just forgive him, you know. And listen to this. This is a little poem. It's called The One. The way, the truth, and the light, the guide that leads us through the night, the One. Who keeps us safe and sound, the One who made us heaven bound, the One whose name is Jesus Christ, who gave his life to pay our price. He thought of us while being beat. He took the nails through hands and feet. He died so we could come to him to give our lives and die to sin. He let his skin and flesh be torn so we could die and be reborn. Reborn to life, a life of love, to have in us what's up above. He lives in me, inside my heart. He is my maker. I'm his art. All earthly pains have met their end. They died when I met my best friend. Jesus, Savior, Lord, and love. Which one is it? All the above. kid in jail wrote that poem. When he gave his life to Christ at an addiction center in 2011, and now he's fallen backward again, and what an opportunity for grace has been placed right in front of us. And thank you, Lord, for teaching me to number my days so that my reaction to this was, we never regret the ground we cover with our grace shoes on. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have revealed yourself as you truly are, eternal, a God of justice. And in this short life, we have such a privilege to know you personally and intimately. And so we pray, Lord, that as we respond to your truth and digest it for ourselves, that you would guide us and grow us and change us.